We're going to continue in this series in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews that we've been looking at from time to time. And I'd like us to begin by reminding ourselves to whom this letter was written. This letter was written to Christians who were facing a crisis situation. These were believers, mainly of a Jewish background, who were tempted to turn back from their exclusive faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to return to the Old Testament religion, the religion of ritual sacrifices and temple worship. Of course, those sacrifices, that temple worship, were never intended to be the reality. Rather, they were intended to point forward to Jesus. And so, in going back to them, they were moving away from the reality and back to the shadows. And here in Hebrews 11, this chapter in which we have all these descriptions of men and women of faith in the Old Testament, we need to realize that this chapter was not intended to give its first readers a warm glow of satisfaction as they reflected on the experience of their forebears. No, rather it was intended to show them that they too needed this same kind of persevering faith that was displayed by their ancestors. Because it was only by having that kind of faith that they would be able to resist the temptation that they were facing to turn back, to turn away from Jesus Christ and to go back to their old ways. And it was only by exercising such faith that they would be able to avoid being eternally lost. So this was a crisis situation. Great things were at stake here. And in keeping with writing a letter to people in a crisis situation, the writer in verses 17 to 19 focuses on a man who was facing a crisis situation. The writer focuses on Abraham as he faces this test of unimaginable proportions. And it's that test that I'd like us then to think about for a while this morning. And the first thing I'd like us to note is the fact of the test. The fact of the test. So verse 17 introduces us to something that we have not seen before in Hebrews 11. It introduces us to the concept of faith being tested. Now you might think that that's a strange thing for me to say, and I probably need to qualify that. Because previously we have seen the faith of individuals being put to the test in this chapter. For example, in verse 7 we saw that the faith of Noah was tested when God commanded him to go and build that ark for the saving of his family, in light of the fact that God was going to send that great flood upon the earth. And it was a test of Noah's faith because as yet it hadn't rained. He hadn't seen any sign of what was going to happen. And yet God told him that it was going to happen and that he was therefore to build this ark. So Noah's response was a response to a test of his faith. Then in verse 8, Abraham, who we're reading about again today, his faith was found to be genuine. It was shown to be genuine by the fact that he obeyed when God called him to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Abraham took God at his word. He believed the promises that God had made. And on the strength of those promises, he did what he was told to do. He left behind all the peace and comfort and security of his life in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went to this country that he'd only been told about, and he lived there a nomadic lifestyle. That was not a trivial matter, was it? The obedience that Abraham showed there surely demonstrated that his faith was real. If he hadn't believed those promises, then he would never have done it. So both of these men, their faith was tested in different ways, as we read about in verses 7 and 8. As we come to verse 17, we see Abraham's faith again being put to the test by God's command. that second verse of Genesis 22, which we read together earlier on. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the question I want us to ask is that more of the same that we've already seen in verses 7 and 8? Or is there something different here? And I would suggest that there is a difference. I would suggest that there is a different emphasis here. In verses 7 and 8, the testing of Noah and Abraham, their faith, was incidental. It was not the main purpose of God's command. So Noah was commanded to build an ark. Why was he commanded to build an ark? In order to save him and his family. Abraham was commanded to leave Ur and to live as a nomad in the land of Canaan. Why was he commanded to do that? Because this was the first part of God's purpose to claim the land of Canaan for his covenant people. So in both of those situations, testing of faith was certainly involved, but it was not the main reason for the command being given. Here in verse 17, however, I think we do have a different situation. We're explicitly told that Abraham was being put to the test here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The main purpose that God had in giving this command to Abraham was to put his faith under the spotlight, to test it, to show whether or not it was real. And I don't think this is some interpretation that the writer to the Hebrews has invented or dreamt up. He's simply repeating what we're told in the Genesis account, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, and so on. And the fact that this was a test, that God had designed it as a test, is backed up by the words that God spoke to Abraham after he had obeyed. Genesis 22, verse 12. God says, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God has seen the outcome of the test. He's expressing satisfaction because Abraham has passed the test. Abraham has obeyed. He didn't keep back his precious son. And on the basis of this evidence, God is able to conclude that Abraham's faith is the real thing. It's genuine. So there's no doubt then, this command was a test. It was to demonstrate the reality of Abraham's trust in God. But I don't think we can just leave it there and just calmly state this fact without giving serious thought to what this passage is really saying. You know, there's always the danger, isn't there, that we can become very familiar with Bible passages, and nowhere is that perhaps more true than in passages like this one or Genesis 22. And in so doing, we can lose sight of the staggering nature of what's actually being said here. See, in order to test Abraham's faith, in order to show that it's genuine, God has devised a test of unimaginable proportions. He's called him to take his only dearly beloved son, to build an altar and to bind him on that altar, and then to take that knife and plunge it in him and offer him up as a human sacrifice. Surely there's something in us that reacts with revulsion and horror to the very idea of this. And I ask this question carefully and with reverence. Isn't this obscene that God should require such a thing of his servant just to test his faith? But I think if we ask that question, perhaps we are betraying a lack of understanding of what's going on here. Especially if we use the word just in connection with faith. If we say that, then we're saying that faith is something comparatively small, something unimportant, and that putting faith to the test couldn't possibly be justified by God, by God asking Abraham to carry out such an act. And yet, throughout the Bible, it's clear that faith is not a trivial thing. It's not a small thing. It's an extremely precious thing. It's something that warrants even extreme measures to show that it's real. Exactly that point is made in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And in verse 6 we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the trials, even the severe trials that God's people face, are the means that he has appointed to test out, to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith, to show that that faith is something real, it's something solid, it's something of great value. So you have a son, a teenage son, and he wants to join in with the group of men who are playing football on Monday night from this church and others. And when you phone up to ask if he can join the game, you're not going to expect that he's going to have to go through a rigorous trial of his football skills in order to join in. No, whoever you phone up will say, just come along, just join in the game. However, contrast that with the situation where your son has the possibility of joining the Newcastle United Academy. Well, that would be a different situation, wouldn't it? You would expect him to face a stringent trial of his skills. He'd probably have to face a number of trials before he got anywhere near to being selected. Well, the fact that there is a test, if you want to join the Newcastle Academy, tells us something about the value of what is being tested. All due respect to the Monday night footballers, I suspect the level of skill on display there at Walker doesn't really compare with that seen at the Newcastle United training ground. Here, the fact that Abraham's faith is being tested in this way also tells us about the value of what's being tested. The faith that he demonstrates in trusting in God is not just faith. No, it's a thing of huge value. It's a precious gift from God. It's a gift that enables Abraham to take God at his word, to receive his promises, and to know with certainty that those promises will certainly be fulfilled. And I think we can safely say then that Abraham would have looked back at this event, the events of Genesis 22, with thankfulness to God. Agonizing though those events surely were at the time, Abraham would have looked back at the response that he made to God's command, and he would have been encouraged to know that he really was a man of faith, that he was a man who had this precious God-given gift of faith. And that would have helped him to have the confidence that that faith would sustain him throughout the rest of his life and would bring him to the glorious eternal home that God had promised to him. Perhaps then at the moment you're facing some great trial in your life, and that's a severe test for you. It's not something trivial. Maybe God is calling on you to obey him in some way that's going to be very costly, or that you fear will be very costly to you. And you have, like Abraham had, an agonizing choice. The choice of avoiding the cost and disobeying, or obeying and facing up to the cost. Well, I would just say one thing this morning to help you facing that situation. Remember that the purpose of the trials that God sends into our lives, the purpose of the tests that he sends to our faith, is not to destroy our faith, not to bring it all crashing down, but rather to show that it is the real thing, to show that it's genuine, that it's real. And if you obey and if you submit to God's will, then the time will come when you will be able to look back on that trial and give thanks to God for it, because it has demonstrated the reality of that faith that he has given you, that precious gift, that gift that unites you to Jesus Christ and that keeps you living and persevering in the Christian life, and that will surely bring you to your heavenly home. So we thought then about the fact of the test. And then I'd like us to go on to think about the severity of the test. The severity of the test. So at one level then, the agonizing choice that Abraham has to make is obvious. He's called upon to slay his dearly loved son in cold blood. Which of us as parents could imagine for a moment such a thing? But then the writer goes on and points out perhaps a dimension of this trial that's maybe less obvious to us. In verse 17, we read, "He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" You see, God had made amazing promises to Abraham, hadn't he? He promised that he would be the father of a great nation, that that nation would occupy the land of Canaan, and that all of the peoples of the earth would be blessed through his descendants from that nation. From that nation, the Messiah would come and would bring salvation to the nations. And Abraham himself, his hope of a secure eternal home was all tied in with that. That was where his hope lay. It lay in the fulfillment of those promises, in the coming of the Messiah who would redeem his people. But here was the thing then. All of those promises centered on this one boy, Isaac. They all centered on the son that God had promised to Abraham. Now we know, of course, that Abraham had another son, Ishmael, the son of Sarah's servant, Hagar. But Ishmael was not at the center of God's purposes. Those promises that God had made, they had to be fulfilled through Isaac. If they weren't fulfilled through Isaac, then they wouldn't be fulfilled at all. And now, Abraham is in this situation where the same God who had made those promises is telling him to end the very life of his son in whom those promises were to be fulfilled. Surely we can't begin to imagine the perplexity that must have filled Abraham's mind at this time. So God had promised that he would have this son, and God had kept his promise, and he had made staggering promises that would only be fulfilled through that son. But now, before Isaac had had the chance to father any descendants, his life was to be extinguished. It was to be snuffed out. Again, we can't imagine the bafflement and the anguish that must have mixed together in the mind of this man as he faced this command of God to offer up his son Isaac. Baffled and grief-stricken though he was, we know that he hadn't lost the ability to think through the situation and to think it through in the light of everything that he knew about his God. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So maybe Abraham reasoned along these lines. God had made these promises, and all of those promises focused on Isaac. God had told him to offer up Isaac. The God for whom nothing is too difficult is able to revive the corpse of Isaac and still fulfill those promises. And I wonder, did Abraham's mind go back to a previous occasion? In Genesis chapter 18, we read about the Lord coming down to speak with Abraham and Sarah. He'd already made the promise that they would have a son, and now he's there a second time to confirm that promise. But the thing seems impossible, that Sarah, a woman who's past the age of bearing children, should give birth. And she laughs incredulously at the idea. What's the Lord's response to her laughter? Well, he asks that penetrating question. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And now, as Abraham is faced with this command which would seem to unravel all of God's promises, which would threaten to plunge him and Sarah into unimaginable grief, how did he respond? Well, he obeyed. He acted on the knowledge that nothing is too hard for the Lord. I wonder, have you faced in your experience, maybe you even now face a situation where doing what God commands, obeying him, threatens to derail what you think are his good purposes for your life? So perhaps you've been witnessing to a member of the opposite sex, and that person seems so open and so inquiring, and it seems to be such a wonderful opportunity. But you've also become romantically involved with that person, and you know that they're an unbeliever, and God's word tells you that that relationship is unacceptable and that it can't continue. But then you tell yourself, if I break off that relationship, if I end it, then I'm going to lose the opportunity to bring that person to Christ. So your faith is being put to the test by that situation. Will you listen to God's word? Will you do what he tells you? Or will you go the other way? Or maybe you're in a work situation and you're coming under pressure from your boss to go along with some questionable practices. And you have the very real fear that if you don't do that, then you'll lose your job. And again, you find yourself thinking along these lines. Well, if I lose my job, then I won't be able to support myself and my family and all those who depend on me. I won't be able to fulfill those responsibilities that God himself has given me. Again, your faith is being put to the test here. Now, I don't want for a minute to minimize the anguish that comes with choices, making choices like that, and to present them in a simplistic way. But I simply want to direct you to the way in which Abraham thought in this situation. He was faced with a choice that surely none of us can even begin to imagine. And yet, he believed everything that God had promised. And he believed that God was able to fulfill those promises even if the means of them being fulfilled was destroyed. And so by faith, he took God at his word, he obeyed, and crucially, he left the outcome with God. He knew that nothing is too hard for the Lord. He knew that if he obeyed, if he did what God had told him to do, then he could leave God to take care of the outcome. So when we face our agonizing choices, may God enable us to trust him, to take him at his word in the same way. And then finally, I'd like us to think about the outcome of the test. The outcome of the test. So Abraham passed the test. He believed what God had promised. He knew that God's promises would be fulfilled, even in the event of Isaac's death. And so he obeyed God. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son. And at this point in the narrative, Isaac is as good as dead. Abraham has resolved to obey God. He will follow through on what God has told him to do. But before the fatal blow is struck, the Lord intervenes and the promised son is spared. So what then was the outcome of the test? Well, in a word, resurrection. Isaac is cut free from the altar. And as Abraham had already told his servants in Genesis 22, verse 5, he went back to them along with Isaac. And the writer to the Hebrews comments in verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And I wonder here whether we don't have a faint foreshadowing of somebody else who met the test of faith with obedience. Somebody who faced a test that was far more severe than the one that Abraham faced. I'm speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who faced the ultimate test of faith in his Father, the Father who had sent him into the world to redeem lost sinners by laying down his life. And in his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Mark 14, verse 36. So here was the test that Jesus faced, the test of trust in his Father. Would it be my will, or would it be your will? Praise God, he passed the test, didn't he? He did the Father's will. He did that will, he obeyed that will that was so costly, that involved him going down even to hell itself on behalf of the people that he came to save. And what was the outcome? Well, again, it was resurrection. This time, not a figurative resurrection, but a real, literal one. He died, but on the third day, he rose again. He passed the test, obeying to the utmost extent. The Apostle Paul is able to say in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus passed the test, and God vindicated him by bringing him out of the grave. He declared his success by raising him to life and bringing him to everlasting glory. But of course, the fruits of Jesus' success are not confined to him. Just as he rose and ascended to glory, so all those who are his believing people, all of those who are joined to him by faith, one day will also rise and enter into that everlasting glory with him. Christian believer, then, consider what reason you have to be thankful that Jesus passed the test, to be thankful that he trusted his Father and fully obeyed, even to the death of the cross. And because he passed that test, because he went down into the death, you have a hope, a glorious hope that can't be extinguished. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer. Well, I can say to you that that same hope is available to you because Jesus passed the test. And so I would say to you, come to Jesus Christ. Come to this one who has passed the test. Believe in him. Trust him that he died in your place to take your guilt. And because of his success, you can have the certainty that you will be raised with him to everlasting life. So come to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. Amen. Amen. Amen.